What we need to do is to realize what the word glory actually means. Now, I've explained it already to some extent, but we have this word illustrated by examples in the scripture, and I think those examples probably are the best way to really understand what this word means and what we are destined to assume by the resurrection from the dead. If we'll go back to Exodus chapter 33, where Moses was coming in contact with God, with Yahweh himself, and here we find him saying that that Yahweh was saying that he wanted Moses to continue leading the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. We find that Moses was having a few little doubts about this. He didn't really doubt God, but he wanted to make sure that God would never abandon him nor the Israelites. And so he asked God, that is Yahweh here in this particular case, some questions. And it's most interesting what, about this dialogue that was going on here. And I think it helps to explain what this word glory means. And if you know what glory actually is, then you can see by the promises given in the New Testament by the apostles of what we are to obtain in the future by the glory of God, then it means far more than most people have even imagined it could possibly be. Well, here we are in verse 12 of chapter 33 of Exodus. It says, "And Moses said unto the Lord," that is Yahweh, "See, you say unto me, bring up this people," that is Israel, "and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." Now, this is Moses talking to God. He says, "I know you said you've known me, but who's going to go with me in all of this? Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight," says Moses, "show me now your way, that I may know you, that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." I need evidence. I need more evidence, he said. Well, he had just come from Egypt and 10 plagues down there and walked through the Red Sea and all of that, but he still wanted more evidence. Well, all right. God's going to give it to him. Then here's what he says. Yahweh answers, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." That means by him being rest, having rest, that God would do the work. "My presence will be with you, and you I will give rest." And he said unto him, this is Moses, "If your presence go not with me, carry us not hence. I don't want to go unless you're going to be here." Then he says, "For wherein shall it be known here that I and your people have found grace in your sight? Is it not in that you go with us? So shall we be separated, I and the people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And that would have been true, because if God's presence, Yahweh's presence, was with them, it certainly wasn't with other nations in the world. And Moses was very interested in that. He did not want God to abandon them. He wanted his presence with him all the time and with Israel. He needed help. Verse 17, "And the Lord, Yahweh, said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." That is personally, as a personal face-to-face confrontation. And then he said, "I beseech you," Moses said, "show me your glory." Show me your glory. That's what he wanted to find out. Now, by the showing of the glory, then Moses would have known that his presence would be there, by the showing of that glory. Then he says, verse 19, and he said, this is Yahweh speaking, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face," that is my countenance. Now John the apostle saw the countenance of Christ, as is recorded in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and he fell down as a dead man, practically. But he was raised up. But here it says, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." That means in his glory. And Yahweh said, "Behold, there is a place by me over here, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by," that means coming from his countenance, coming from his face. He was going to show him that. "But when it passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock." Now here's a rock, and Moses was going to be put in the cleft of the rock, and a small opening was to be there, just a small opening. Now here he was, Moses, in the darkened section of this rock, with an opening, small opening. I am going to pass by you in my glory. He was willing to allow him to see that. But he has one stipulation. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Now just imagine, here's the rock, and kind of a cleft in it, and Moses is put back in there, and all he can see is this opening. And here he begins to look this way, and God comes up, and he just sees him shining in all the full strength of the sun. And what God does is put his hand over Moses' face and eyes, and then he walks by like this, so that Moses cannot see his face. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and you shall see my back parts, the back, but my face shall not be seen. And when he looked at the back parts, here was God walking away, and he could hardly believe what he saw. Just like the sun coming forth, but not coming back toward Moses, going this way, outward. And that's why Moses would stand there with his eyes wide open, you know, and his mouth hanging down, and he said, I've never seen like this, anything like this in my life. And that's right. He knew from that the presence of the Lord was to be there. And from time to time after that, when the tabernacle, which was the old temple, portable temple in the desert, when it was pitched in the desert and Israelites would come to it, there was a cloud by day that like a cumulonimbus cloud, a great big thunder cloud, that was over the Holy of Holies in the daytime, and they could see it. And no doubt there would be lightning and thunder and things like that periodically. And at nighttime, when the sun would go down, that cloud would just be lit up all over, and a great light would come out, like he had seen here, coming from God's back parts. Well, it was coming from the face. But of course, he didn't look directly on the face. But any time that would happen, Moses then knew that the presence of the Lord, or of Yahweh, was in the tent, or near the tent, or over the tent. And of course, that's what he wanted to know. So this illustration here, this experience, is an example of what it means to be in glory. So when the New Testament people are talking about you're going to assume the glory of God, don't take that flippantly. Take it seriously. Because when you do, you're beginning to realize what you're going to be like in the future. Here is God showing himself looking like a man. He had a hand. He even put the hand over the cleft of the rock so that Moses could not see his face. And then when he was walking away from Moses, he could see the back parts. He saw the feet. He saw the behind. He saw the back. He saw the back of the head, the nape of the head. But he could not see the countenance. And that way, Moses was able to live. Because if he would have looked on God's face in his glory, he would have been a dead man. That is what the scripture shows. Now, that's what glory means. It means shining like the sun in its full strength. Now, going on with that, here is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And when you read these verses, you begin to pick up the type of destiny that awaits each one of us. All of us, all Christians, everybody in the world, as a matter of fact, one of these days. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, by Christ, also we have access by faith unto this grace. Now, you know where Paul is getting these words, unto this grace? What did Moses ask for? Have I found grace in your sight? That's English, coming from the Hebrew. But this is English coming from the Greek, but it means the same thing. You see, it was Moses who was the one who introduced grace. I want, by this grace, to have these experiences. Paul is just saying the same thing. By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's your hope, to attain the glory of God. Now you could say, well, I don't want that glory. I'll let God have it. Well, you may not want it, but you're going to get it anyway. That's what he says. That's what the hope of salvation, if you want to use the old scriptural term or spiritual term, that's what it's all about. Notice the hope that we have is of the glory of God, to obtain that very glory that God himself has. Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. For I reckon, Paul says,
that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory. Now you know what glory is? Get the biblical definition. Get the biblical experiences. Examples, I should say. To be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, it means the whole creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same, that is God, but in hope. Though there is corruption around us, though there are sufferings around us, though there are difficulties and even vanity, there's a reason for it. But it's there in hope of what? That the creation itself also should be delivered from that bondage of corruption. It says in the King James Version, unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's not what it says in the Greek. It's close to it, but not quite what it says in the Greek. And when you get it in the Greek and bring it over into English translation, it's far more sensible. It says that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the glory of the children of God. The liberty of the glory. You are to obtain the glory of God. And it's going to bring you a great deliverance, a great liberty. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And does that describe you a little bit? Probably does. But it describes everybody else too. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, or our bodies. For we are saved by hope, but hope which is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope for it anymore? But what is that great hope? That we may obtain the liberty of the glory of the children of God. And the whole creation will be finally given a redemption from the corruption that now is embracing them. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, the same thing is here, 24 through 28. In fact, this is a wonderful section of scripture right in here that helps us to understand it. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, Paul said to these Colossians. Yes, rejoice, he says, in my sufferings for you. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, the ecclesia. That means all of the body of Christ. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. You know what that great mystery is? The next verse explains it. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the nations, the Gentiles. Now, what is the glory of this mystery among the nations, which was the great secret hidden from the foundation of the world? He explains it in the last part of verse 27, and he culminates with this statement right here, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I know that sounds like nothing except religious language. If you just go on, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching. You see, you pass right over it. Paul built up his whole discourse in the first chapter here, and it is marvelous, to this very point right here that he is trying to bring out. And he's coming in hard on it, where he himself would have underlined it and capitalized it and italicized it and everything else. He was trying to explain what the great mystery is, the mystery that has been hidden from the foundation of this world, but is now being made manifest, he said, through the Spirit. And what is that mystery which is among you? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory, just like Yahweh himself has. Just like Moses could not see. Just like the hand of Yahweh was in front of him so that he could not see that glory, but he could see the back parts. You are going to be given a body in the future that is going to be able, if it is essential and necessary, to show forth the same glory that Yahweh himself has. That's all through the New Testament. Get a concordance out and look up the word glory. Every time it means that. I mean, when it refers to our salvation. Now, when it talks about a glorious sight that you might see, it means a nice sight that's full of majesty and things like that. But when it talks about what you're to become glory, it means like the glory of God. The hope of glory. That's Christ in you. That is what Christianity is all about. The teaching from beginning to end of the book called the Bible. It's a hope. It's a hope for the future. But a hope, if you do not have it, is a hope. Once you get it, it's no more a hope. You don't have to have faith any longer. Once you obtain it by the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. All right, now what is Christ's purpose? What is his purpose for coming on earth in the first place? Well, in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, here's what this author says. But in a certain place, he says, that's in the Old Testament, what is man that you are mindful of him, God? What's man? What's you? Sometimes we seem so insignificant. What is man that you are mindful of him, God? Or the Son of Man that you visited him? You made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels, or for a little while lower than the angels. And we are lower than the angels. Angels are spirit beings. They're called winds, spirits. And they have a greater longevity than we do. But I'll tell you something. We have potentially a much higher authority and destiny than angels. We're only a little lower for a short time underneath the angels. And we are underneath them. But the time is coming when we're going to be higher than every angel that's ever been created. Because we are destined to become like God himself is. And to be members of the family of God. To be divine creatures and have the divine nature. That's what Peter said. You made him a little lower than the angels, that is, for a little while. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set over him the works of your hands, that is, everything that God made, mankind has authority over. And you know something? The work of God's hands means the heavens as well. Do you know that mankind, you, every one of you sitting right here, and me up here standing too, all of us, and everybody that's not here, but who make up the human race, do you know we are destined to have authority and dominion over all the works of God? And that includes the heavens. That's the point. That includes everything, visible and invisible. Now, only someone in the family of God could have that power. Well, that's what you're destined to have through Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. And I think Paul wrote Hebrews. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Do we see all things put under mankind at the present time? No. Are all things going to be put under mankind's authority? Yes. All things? All things. Now you really don't mean all things. That's right. Only God the Father is accepted. But everything else will be put under our authority and under our dominion because of what we are destined to be. Not that we have it now. In fact, it says, but now we do not see these things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was. He came underneath the authority of the angels even when he became a human being. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned now, notice this, with glory and honor. Now notice that word glory. Crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Every man. Including our Genghis Khans, Nero Caesars, Adolf Hitlers, Grandma Moses, and Ernest Martin. All of us. And that means you. Now he has done that to do something for each one of us. Now, what is it? Well, when you really look at it, it says that he, going on to verse 10, for it became him, that is Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, you know, made, in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, what is Jesus Christ's role? He's to bring many children into what? Glory. Now there's that word again. And again, we just pass right over it. That's just a theological word. It's just a word of poetry to most of us. It's a word that has little meaning, except when you go to some charismatic meetings, you know, and you hear people say, glory, 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 as they hold their hands up. They don't even know what they're saying. I wish they did. They would then know what they are talking about. Jesus, it says, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor now by the resurrection. And he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He just reaches out with his hands. He says, come on with me. And he leads every one of you into where? Into glory. He went to glory first. That's what glory means. And you know how many of these old songs, won't it be nice when we get to glory? Or I want to get into glory. Nothing wrong with them if they knew what the word meant. That's what I'm trying to say. In summing up, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says this. 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and verse 10. You know these verses, the word glory, you ought to get a concordance. I'm just giving you a few of them. And read where they are used and in the context in which you find them, or this word glory, or its cognate words. But here we have 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, says Peter, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The glory that shall be revealed. Well, I look at each one of you now, and I don't see much glory. I see a little bit. I don't see much, though. And you don't see much glory in me. We don't see much glory. We're a little lower than the angels at the present time, but the time is coming when we, according to the Scripture, are going to assume, through the power of God, the glory of God. It's going to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed in you. In your frail body? No, not in your frail body now, in your glorious body. That will be given you by the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, or age-lasting glory, by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen and settle you. You know the reason for our sufferings, according to Paul and Peter and the rest of them, is to train us. It's to train us into knowing good and evil, so that when the glory is given to us, we'll be able to appreciate it and understand it the best way. We don't like sufferings. I don't. I don't know about you, but I don't. But we all have them, don't we? But they have something good that can come. We can have something good can come from it. It's what it says here. But he has called us unto his eternal or age-lasting glory by Christ. There it is again. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. He gives the introduction here, the salutation. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Christ our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory. There it is. That's what he's called us to. There were two other words on the last part of that sentence, and virtue. And virtue. But the virtue can only come by his power, not our own. But that's what we're called for. And in verse 4 it says, called by God to be, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These are not religious terms. They're not even intended to be that way. If there's anyone less religious than anybody I know, it was the Apostle Peter. Thank God that he was not a religious man. He wasn't. He was an old fisherman. That's the kind of guys we need around, you know. We don't need religious people. We've got too many of them in the world to begin with. We need practical people. People who can just sit down and call a spade, and that's exactly what Peter was able to do. He is talking plain, simple language. He is saying, you people, we have exceeding great and precious promises. And what are they? They're going to involve us in the glory and the virtue of God. That's what you got. That by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. That you can become God like God is. That's what he's trying to say. In the very family of God. And you know the family, Elohim, that's what it is. It's a plural. It means more than one. Every person who is married, you have a male and a female, but they are reckoned as one, as a unit. You can have plurality in a unit, like an army is a unit, like a church is a unit. One church, lots of people in it. That's possible. That's how it is to be. That's how it is at the present time.
And we are to be like God the Father. We are to be in the family of God and controlling and ruling and having happiness in the entirety of this universe. John chapter 10, we're to be part of the divine nature. That's what we're destined to have. John 10 verse 31, here's this very controversial verse that most hardly anyone or most people don't know how to interpret. But Jesus just comes right out and says it. It's pretty clear what we are already and what we're destined to become. He says in John chapter 10, verse 31 through 35, and the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That's Jesus. And Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy. But for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods, and that's in the book of Psalms. Ye are gods. That's what we are destined to become. We are destined to become just exactly like God the Father and Christ Jesus are, with the same bodily composition and the same spiritual character and the same power, the same virtue, and the same glory. I know it's outstandingly ridiculous when we look at ourselves in a mirror, you know. It really is. I mean, it doesn't make any sense until you read it here. Because when we look at ourselves in our weakness and our mundane state and our petty gripes that we have and all types of crazy things you can think of, no, it's not possible. Oh, yes, it is. That is what we are destined to become. And he, you know what he wants us to do? He wants, I'm laughing a little bit, but it's true. He wants us to make fools out of ourselves. We're about 70 years, so we won't make fools out of ourselves for the rest of eternity. In some ways of looking at it. We have to be in good and evil, you know, right now, and we learn some lessons. We're learning to be like God is, and we're unique in the universe as far as the Bible is concerned. We are. Now, some people could say, well, there may be other worlds out there like this. There may be, but I don't see it in the Bible. I'm not saying they're not. I haven't talked with God lately on this. But the thing is, all I can say is, he is with us, making a group of people into beings like he is himself. And I mean not a whit inferior. Not a whit inferior. You're going to be above the angels. You're going to be in the very family of God, and that includes male and female. And you know, you do have male and female in the family of God. Paul said it. He said in Romans chapter 1, if you want to know what God is like, go to the creation, he said. Look at nature. Now, he didn't have a microscope at that time. I know he didn't. But he did have the world to look at. And he told those Romans who were pretty astute at looking at the world and things in the world, look at the nature, creation around you, nature. Do you not find male and female everywhere? Sure you do. Everywhere. Now, we're told in maybe the lowest forms of animal or vegetable life, there may not be the male and the female. But even there are negative and positive elements at work. Clearly and plainly, it's all there. Now, again, I'm not saying the male is positive and the female is negative, because that gives a wrong impression. They are both together in unity, and they support one another in balance. The reason that God the Father should always be called the Father, and these crazy people trying to say he is a she, is ridiculous. That is not the case. The reason that God the Father is the Father, and that Christ is the firstborn Son, and they're the only ones that we come in contact with. Now, I don't know all the answers to this, but I want to tell you, the only reason is because of their authority that they have. The authority goes through the Father. I am supposed to be the head of my family. You men are supposed to be the heads of your family. Now, sometimes we deserve it, sometimes we don't. But God's placed us there. That's what it says. Now, that doesn't mean to domineer. It means to dominate, but dominate in a way of protection, a way of security. And the wife and others are to come in together as a unit. And it's not slavery. It's working together. That's what it's all about. And it's supposed to be very beautiful. You will never read anything of the feminine counterparts to God in heaven. But I'll tell you what, you read all of it, all over the place in the book of the Bible if you'll look at it. But the only reason the Father himself comes out with the masculine is because of the authority angle. He's the Father, he's in charge. And the mother's never in charge. But you go to the book of Proverbs, it says that wisdom, which is in the feminine, and through the Greek it comes as Sophia. You know, Sophia? Wisdom, it's in the feminine.
And it says that when wisdom was even created before the earth was created. And it's in the feminine. And it puts her in a feminine form, feminine characteristics, feminine temperament, and then it says in the Hebrew, it's most interesting, it says, and wisdom as a woman came before Yahweh and frolicked in front of him. Like a wife would, or a girlfriend, someone she loves. That's wisdom. All of the attributes of God, all of them, love, wisdom, understanding, those are all in the feminine, in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, all in the feminine. Thank God for that. You cannot escape the feminine counterpart. You can't. But in the Bible, what you find is only the masculine that is given forth because of the authority, and that's all. But all of you are destined to become like God. And half of the human race happens to be feminine. I love my mother. I'm glad she was a woman. I love my wife. I'm glad she's a woman. I've asked normal women, I call them normal. Like, what is normal? Well, I don't know. But the thing is, I've asked women that are happy with life generally, do you want to be a man or do you want to be a woman? Well, I like being a woman. Well, what would you like to be in the kingdom or in heaven or in glory? Well, I see no reason why I shouldn't be a woman. I said, thank God, that's the way I want you to be. That is, I'm saying that as a man, I realize that. But the point is, there are the balances everywhere around me. And we are like God. Remember, Genesis 5, verse 2, it says, and God called them, male and female, and called them Adam. Both Adam. You cannot have one side of Adam without having the other. And that is most important. I'm going to write an article on this. In fact, a whole book needs to be written on this one subject. And one of these days we'll get around to it. Now, what's it like to be like God? Well, all you have to do is look at yourself. Go look in the mirror. That's how God looks. That's how he looks. Now, we all have different countenances. Some are tall. Some have hair on their head, like Gene here, and some don't. Some have broad faces. Some have narrow faces. And some women are short, some women are not. You know, we're all different, aren't we? That's right. But you know something? We are all in the image of God. Now, we have some deformities that come in the world nowadays. Maybe some little children could have six fingers. That's true. We know that. But God has five fingers. He has five fingers. He has a nose. He has ears. He has a position in which he stays. But his spirit permeates the entirety of the universe. That doesn't mean he does. He occupies space. He's in a particular place at a particular time. And you know, a replica of the temple in heaven, or the palace that God stays in heaven, was the temple here on earth. First of all, the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then the temple. And there are various compartments to that temple. And it represents God's palace that he lives in. And you know, it even says, Jesus said, that in the future, he says, behold, are there not mansions, as it is in the King James Version, but it means places that I have made for you in heaven? You know, that there are there. Now, there are places on this earth, too. And this earth, by the way, is destined to become the headquarters of the entire universe. The whole entire universe, when God the Father places his throne right here on this earth. And I suppose you'd say that's heaven on earth from then on. I agree with you. Wherever God the Father is, or where Christ Jesus is, heaven, from that point of view. But wherever he is, there's a vast stretch of space out there in which we find things visible and invisible. And they're part of him, too. And you and I can have places. Now, of all the people that have lived on earth, there are not over 10 billion that have ever lived, as far as we know. And right now, I understand this year, 1987, that sometime during this year, during this summer, that the United Nations tell us that the 5 billionth person now has been born into the world, and there are 5 billion. That's 5,000 million people. For all of you who are living in England and Australia that use that type of figure. That's a lot of people. But you know, 5 billion. Well, my though, in our own galaxy we have, I mean our own galaxy, our own Milky Way, scientists tell us that there are 100 billion suns. But out there, there are probably 100 billion galaxies beyond that. So come on, there's plenty of room for growth, you know. And you're a part of all that. You're going to assume the glory of God. That's what we are destined to be. In effect, you're going to be deified. And the trouble is that man wants to be deified now when they're not capable of doing it. And so we have people going around the world, you know, in airplanes these days or whatever, and being representatives of God, and being deified while they're here on earth. Okay, potentially they are gods. Christ said that. You are a god, potentially. In fact, you are right now. But you don't have yet the power, the authority, nor the virtue, nor do you have the glory. Just go look at yourself in the mirror if you think you do. You don't. Not yet. But the time is coming in which you will, by the resurrection of the dead. Christ Jesus, according to the Bible, was our elder brother to lead us by the hand, many sons, many children, into glory. And that's what he has come to do. What are you going to be doing a million years from now, or 10 million? Well now, I said at the beginning of this lecture that most people haven't the slightest idea. Now, I just can't absolutely tell Joe Smith or Mary Jones or whatever what will happen 10 billion years from now. But I'll tell you one thing. I can give you a lot more than lots of other people can. And you know why I can? Because I read the scripture, not because of Ernest Martin. But I can tell you what it's like to be like God. You know, in the first chapter of Genesis, the first words of Genesis, where you get the beginning of the reason for man to be on this earth in the first place, to become like God, Elohim, to become like Yahweh, the Father and his firstborn son. And by the way, it says in Hebrews, if you've seen Christ, you've seen the express image of the Father. Express image. And he had hands and feet and everything like that. And when he appeared after the resurrection, he had hands and feet. And you could hold him. You could touch him. He had a terrestrial type of appearance at that time, and he was not shining forth in his glory. So it means sometimes he can shine forth in his glory, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes you can have a celestial appearance. Sometimes you don't have to. I'll tell you, if you are resurrected from the dead at Christ's second coming, or changed at that time, and the millennium occurs on this earth where there are going to be lots of people down here, and you're now resurrected from the dead, and you want to manifest yourself, if God allows it, to people here on this earth, you can't do it with your glory, because they'll all die. It'd have to be like Moses. You'd have to hold your hand over their eyes. How do you appear to them? Well, like David will at that time, like Christ will at that time, like others, in a terrestrial type of existence, you see, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. But can Christ, if he wants to, show forth his glory resplendently? Of course he can, and he's done it before. He can and he can't. It depends on the circumstances. But he can always do it anytime he wants to. But what will you be doing a million years from now? Well, I'll tell you, whatever God will be doing is what you're going to be doing. He wants you to share that with him as his children. As his children. Here are the first words. In the beginning, God, that's Elohim. Now, here is the first verb in the Bible. First verb. You know what a verb is in grammar? It's an action word. It's the word in a sentence that shows the action of the subject. That's what it's about. Verbs are powerful words. Because what they do is to show, as I said before, action. All right, now here it says, in the beginning, God. And what is the first verb that describes God's activities? Created the heavens and the earth. The first thing is he's a creator. And you know, that's what you are destined to be, a creator. Every one of you are given 70, 80, 90, 100 years on this earth. And every time, you know when you're the happiest is when you're creating something. You love to create. You take from a little child, just a toddler going around, the first thing you did was to investigate this and find what's here and here. You know how little children just love to get into things. And you have to slap their little hands once in a while because they're going to get hurt. They want to find out things and they want to create. They love their little toys. They like to build tinker toys like boys do. Girls like to do this. They love to create. And then they get to school, they create, you know, they have homework, they should have homework, and they take their little creations back, and the teacher says, oh, how nice they are. And then they bring them home to mother and father, oh, how nice they are. And they just feel good, they're creating. And then when they become teenagers, what do? They create a car for a little boy, you know, boys. Or, when we become older, what do you ladies like to do? I have good dinners now that Ramona fixes for me. And I tell you, she loves it. I know she does. She loves to create those things. And we were at Margaret's the other day, and she had a good dinner. She loved it. I think she did. I'm sure she did. We love to create. I love to create. I'm working on a book right now. I'm creating that. Every one of the jobs that you have, If you're retired, it doesn't make any difference. What you're doing, you're creating. You know, we're given 70, 80, 90 years to create, to learn to create, and also to make mistakes in it, but also to go on and on. It's said that Edison tried 7,000 times to make a light bulb work and failed every time. Well, 6,999, we know it wasn't exactly that, but the 7,000th time he got it. Created. He just loved it. Loved it. Don't you love creating? That's what you're going to be doing. Creating. Another thing, God has privacy. You must understand this. Male and female, you know, the thing is that what makes you independent and free is that you have privacy. Do you want to have a communist state where everybody runs your business for you? You might be fed and clothed and all things like that, but you do not have freedom to express your liberty, you know, of creation on your own. Make your own mistakes if you want to, but you know, at least you pay for them. But the thing is, you're free. In the temple, God had a place called the inner sanctum. Only the high priest could go in there once a year, and even then he had to cloud up the chamber. God loves privacy. Just think about this for a moment. If you ever got in the kingdom, let's say in the future, and you didn't have privacy, do you know you wouldn't be a free human being? God's going to give you privacy. He doesn't want you coming into his sight all the time. Back there in Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, even Satan the devil and all the angels, they appeared before him when he gave the order, you come. He didn't want them around all the time. No, his spirit's out there all the time, governing everything. But don't you like privacy? Of course you do. Why do we have homes? We're going to have homes. It's going to be like we are now. But you know, we like privacy. And when a married couple get together, don't they like to be private with each other? But let me ask you this. Even a married couple, don't they like, doesn't the woman like to be alone once in a while? And doesn't the man like to be alone? I don't mean inseparable, but they're still together. But don't you like to be alone? Of course you do. God likes to be alone. And you'll be alone in the future at times. But you're never going to be out of too far away. You want to know what it's going to be like then? Well, look at your life now. Except this. All the imperfections that you see around will not be there then because you will be able to control them. Now, it does not mean, and this must, in closing here, make it clear. It doesn't mean that there will be a lack of evil. Doesn't mean sin, evil, or bad. Because in the future, you know, when man sinned, it says in the third chapter of Genesis, God said, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Evil will always be there. And good will always be there. But you know what you'll have the capability of doing then? Living above it through the virtue that God will give to you. You will live above it. And you're going to live happily. And you're going to be creating. This universe has been made for you. This world has been made for you. And God has made you because, in a sense, I know this sounds childish, he's lonesome. And he'd like to have you around to share this universe with. That's what he wants. He loves you and he loves me. He has created us to be his children, to have his glory, to have his virtue, to have his power. But he's not going to give it to you until you first learned how to use it. And that's why you're here, learning right now how to use it. And in the resurrection, you will have learned how to use it perfectly.